A warning of things to come. Today, we take up Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 26, and I'm going to combine the reading of the scripture text and sort of blend it into the sermon into one format, so to speak, because we are now entering into the latter stages of the gospel according to Mark, and this, it seems to me, of necessity, requires the kind of sermon study, if you will, sermon study that I will be using today and in the several messages to come. And my friends, I believe that for us to have a clear and proper understanding of God's Word, it is crucial, it is vital that we understand the details that are presented to us in these verses. The section that we're reading today talks about two things that are traditionally referred to as the triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the cleansing of the temple of the money changers. In that culture, in that time, in that place, in ancient Palestine, when a new king was being acknowledged in Israel, a parade like this that we just read about, it would greet the new monarch. I don't suppose that parades are quite the big deal that they used to be years and years ago. I recall as a boy growing up in Columbia, and that's South Carolina for any who are listening by way of audio, that one of the high points of the year was the so-called Armed Forces Day Parade. Columbia was then, and I think it remains so today, the home of the United States Army's Fort Jackson. And on Armed Forces Day, the Army would have a big parade down Main Street, and there were the marching bands and soldiers marching in formation, tanks and artillery rolling down Main Street, hundreds of people cheering and lining the streets of downtown Columbia. And it was an exciting time. I'm talking around 1960, 61, 62, 63, that time frame. But you know, as I've thought back on it over the years, I realize that as exciting as it was, those parades, those Armed Forces Day parades, were in some sense a warning of things that were going to come. See, the understated and unsaid implication of rolling out all of this military might was to remind everybody of the fact that war was coming sooner or later. Now, in that particular case, it was the Vietnam War that was just about to reach its height. Well, my friends, in terms of our text today, I believe that we can discern, among other things, a similar warning in this section of Mark's Gospel. So listen with me now as I read verses 1 through 4 of Mark chapter 11, reading primarily from the New King James Version. Now, when they, that is Jesus and his apostles, drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, note that, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." And so they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. So there are two components or aspects to these verses that I want you to become aware of. First of all, notice that the Mount of Olives is mentioned. According to prophet Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4 of his prophecy, that would be the place, the Mount of Olives, of God's final judgment of the world. And according to the traditional teachings of the rabbis, that was the place associated at the same time with the coming of the Messiah. Now, I want you to firmly grasp this, really get hold of this. The prophets like Zechariah looked forward to and they foretold a day of coming judgment, the day of the Lord. They warned the people of Israel of things that were going to come. And those warnings and those things that were coming, all were associated with what today we think of and know to be the first advent of the Messiah, the first coming of Christ. Now, as much as our dispensational and prophecy expert fans twist the scriptures and they write their silly novels and attempt to prove otherwise, the fact is There is no biblical evidence that any Old Testament prophet foretold any other coming, any other day of the Lord than those days that would be associated with the life, ministry, and work of Jesus Christ. Secondly, I want you to listen to this verse from 1 Samuel 10, verse 2. 1 Samuel 10, verse 2. After you leave me today, this is Samuel speaking to Saul, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin. They will tell you that the donkeys you were searching for have been found. So notice the connection. Jesus sends two disciples to find a donkey for him to ride into Jerusalem as the king of Israel. And the verse that I just shared with you from 1 Samuel, the prophet Samuel is speaking of the finding of those donkeys as a prophetic sign to Saul that he was the man God had chosen to be Israel's king. And not only that, when we consider again the writings that we heard earlier in our Old Testament reading from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And again, that is clearly a reference that foretold, that looked forward to the coming of the Christ. That was fulfilled as we read about it here in Mark chapter 11. So this is past fulfillment, preteristic interpretation. This is what the Bible demands. Now look at verses 7 to 10 of Mark chapter 11. Mark 11, 7 to 10. "Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed, crying out, saying, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh, the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" So now this spreading out of coats and cloaks before the path of the king as he rides in on a horse or a chariot, that was a common sign of greeting and acceptance of the king in that time. And it's important to note here too, that this greeting that they're yelling out, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," those were the words shouted out and proclaimed by the pilgrims entering the temple at Jerusalem. We read that in Psalm 118, if you want to look it up later. Psalm 118, those who were going into the temple to worship, this was their proclamation. However, this other phrase, "blessed is the kingdom of our father David," that is not found in Psalm 118, and so far as I know, it's found nowhere else except here in these gospel readings. And that too is a firm reference to the fact that with Jesus going into Jerusalem, the long-awaited kingdom of God was finally arriving on earth. Now we come to verse 11 of Mark 11, and that verse gives us the first hint as to what is ultimately the reason and the focus of Jesus going into the city of Jerusalem. Listen as I read it. "And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So he is not simply just going to Jerusalem. It is the temple in particular that he is interested in. Now the text in the New King James Version, it just sort of matter-of-factly says, he looked around. Well, that phrase, that he looked around, doesn't nearly capture very well the actual meaning and the force of the Greek wording here. There are several other translations based on the Greek and also the Syriac translations that I think do a better job. He surveyed everything. He cast a commanding, intense look at the temple. There's a little bit of the flavor of what we find in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. The same sort of sentiment is found there where it says, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for Jesus to be received up, that he steadfastly, resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem." So here is the Messiah, the Son of God in human flesh, come into the temple. And let me just stop right there and point out to you that the glory of the Lord departed the temple many, many centuries before this happened. And you can read about this in the book of Ezekiel, where it talks about he has this vision of the the glory of the Lord rising up and departing the temple. And my friends, make no mistake, the glory of the Lord did not come back to that temple until the event that we've just read about here. The Christ going into the temple is the glory of the Lord returning to it. And so here he is, God's Son, the Son of God, God in human flesh, God incarnate, the second person of the Holy Trinity, entering into the temple where he is supposedly worshiped, and he's all alone. How do we know he's alone? Because it was late in the day. We can pretty well assume that there were very many people there. The temple is empty. It is, in a manner of speaking, barren. And the emptiness and the desolateness of that temple was but a metaphor, a symbol of the corresponding barrenness of the people of Israel in that day. That this was the meaning of what we have read now is made more abundantly clear with the next several things that happened. Look at verses 12 to 14. Now the next day, when Jesus and the disciples had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And in response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. Now, in order to get behind the meaning of what this very interesting and maybe somewhat disturbing story is getting across to us, let me ask you a question that at first you may not see the connection, but just bear with me. Let me ask you, what would you consider to be the largest and most important building in America? Let me just forget the largest. What would you say is the most important architectural structure in these United States? What building has the most important historical and cultural associations with our nation's history? The place where all the important people go. The place where all Americans, sooner or later, make a trip or visit. Would it be the White House? Would it be the Supreme Court building? The Washington Monument? Something else? You see, whatever you choose, the point is, I want you to further imagine with me that that building was soon to be destroyed by an earthquake or a bomb or something. And then further suppose with me that that devastation was intended by God to be a sign of his judgment upon that place and upon this nation, expressing his displeasure with the leaders of our nation who have become so wicked and evil that they are beyond help, beyond redemption. And imagine that you know this is going to happen. And you feel obliged to warn and tell people all about it, to exhort them to change their ways and mend their lives because the time is short. Now, I realize that's a rather far-fetched scenario, but stay with me. How would you handle a project like that? What would you do? Now, as I said, it's sort of a challenging thing to be in that kind of circumstance. Let's face it, most of us don't go around imagining ourselves having to deal with that kind of setting. But the fact is that unless you do make an effort to imagine yourself in some kind of circumstance like that, you see, this is the circumstance Jesus is facing here. This is what he's dealing with. He knows what's going to happen to this temple. He knows what's in store for these people. And if you don't get a handle on it right here in Mark 11, you're not going to understand the rest of the chapter and the rest of the Gospel of Mark. There is, in this story, what it may help you to think of as sort of the inner and outer story, the surface and the below the surface meaning. Now, on the outer surface, the outer part of the story, it's about a fig tree, right? But the inner story, the deeper level meaning, is about the temple at Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. You see, friends, if you read this story out of context, and if you read it in some sort of extremely literalist fashion, it doesn't make any sense. It makes Jesus look like an ill-tempered, grouchy man for cursing a poor fig tree for doing what fig trees were designed by God to do. I mean, fig trees sprout their leaves in the spring of the year, but they don't bear their fruit at that time of year. So Mark's gospel is not intending us to see this as Jesus flying off the handle and getting mad at a fig tree. No, in the larger context, what he is doing, he is acting out a parable. Instead of speaking the parable, he is putting it into action. He's acting it out. Street theater is what it might be called. And the purpose of this acted out parable was to show everyone what Jesus, by Almighty God, intended to do in and through that temple at Jerusalem. Now let's read a bit further along and see how this becomes even more clear. So they came to Jerusalem. This is verses 15 to 21. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves, quote unquote. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he came out of the city. He went out of the city. And now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Verse 21, and Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. Now, most people are taught to read this to assume that Jesus here gets filled with righteous indignation about the way the temple has become just this place of money-making and commerce. So he flies into a rage, and he's bent on cleansing the temple of this non-religious activity. And he's thereby ensuring that it would remain a place of pure prayer and worship. And if you've got your Bible translation and your Bible open, most translations, they even have a little bold-faced heading that sets that part of the chapter off with a heading like Jesus cleanses the temple or something like that. I'm not saying that there's not an element to that in what's happening here, but that's not even close to the whole entire meaning. No, the clue as to what this incident really signifies is found in its placement. Look where Mark has placed this story. He's placed it between these two bookends, this entrance and this exit, if you will, these two sides about the cursing of the fig tree. We read that he curses the fig tree. He goes in and upends and interrupts all this commerce that's going on. And then we read that he goes out and they see the fig tree withered up. This entire episode is all about God's soon to come judgment upon Israel for their unfaithfulness to what God called them to do and to be. It's all about the wrath of God coming upon a disobedient, evil people, and especially their leaders and the temple that symbolized every bit of it. In the time of Jesus, the religious and political leaders of the Jews were very, very corrupt. To all appearances now, but by their own standards, you know, they were quite religious. They were quite devout. And they adored, they even idolized their magnificent temple where they went through all of the motions of offering sacrifices to Yahweh. And they really had come to believe that because they had this temple, this magnificent building, that they thereby somehow had a special access, a special corner on God that nobody else had. He was their God, by golly, and nobody else can have him. King Solomon, of course, built the first and most magnificent temple. That temple was destroyed because of God's judgment against Israel. This is the so-called Temple of Herod that was rebuilt. But you know, when Solomon built the temple, there was a prayer recorded in 1 Kings chapter 8 in which he made a very interesting statement in that prayer. It's recorded this way, 1 Kings 8:27, Solomon speaking says, "But is it truly possible that God may be housed on earth?" And it implies a negative answer. "See, heaven and the heavens of heavens are not wide enough to be your resting place, how much less this house which I have made." And so the message of Jesus was to tell the people of Israel that they'd best repent or the judgment of God would fall upon them in such a way that they would not recover from it. Some years ago, I was teaching a Sunday school class, and we were dealing with the topic of eschatology, that is, the topic of in last things, whether personal eschatology or cosmic eschatology, the last days. And during that class, someone understandably asked why there has to be so much attention to this topic, and whether it really matters that much what a person's viewpoint is on these particular matters. Well, the reality is, it does matter. not simply because we want to be right about what the Bible teaches. And the fact is, there may be three or four different views about what constitutes the end times and all that business, but we know in that case, they can't all be correct. But the more fundamental reason why this is so important is that the entire Bible is about eschatology. As far as the New Testament, just in the three synoptic gospels, the movement and the sweep of the action and the work of Jesus, it moves continually forward to the point of end times judgment. One of the primary reasons why there is so much abysmal ignorance in the evangelical Christian world over these matters of prophecy and the second coming is the severe lack of knowledge of the Older Testament context of what is written in the New Testament. And I don't mean the standard pop evangelical dispensational stuff where they say, oh yeah, well, we got this messianic song where it's foretold the resurrection of Jesus, and you know, we can put these little stars by the verses in the Old Testament where we see Jesus fulfilling it in the New. Well, that's okay as far as it goes, but somehow they fail to continue with that understanding when it comes to so-called eschatology and their view of end times. They miss the fact that much of this was completely fulfilled in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ Jesus. And the stuff that they've misunderstood, they keep pushing off into the future, even though it has a past fulfillment. And that's why they never, ever, ever get it right. See, when you read here and hear these words of the prophets, such as Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel, as they warned and pleaded with the Israelites, go and read those prophecies for yourself. And you'll come to realize that, yes, number one, yes, God had promised to bless Israel with his presence in the temple. But number two, if Israel began to take it for granted, that is to use the temple and the promises of God attached to the temple for immoral or unjust or unlawful or unrighteous behavior, then that temple would be judged, as would the nation. Listen to this passage. I'll read it and tell you where it's from. Don't you yourselves admit that this temple which bears my name has become a den of thieves? Surely I see all the evil going on here. I, Yahweh, the Lord, have spoken. Now that sounds a lot like what Jesus said, does it not? But that is from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. Now, you know, it may have occurred some people to wonder, well, if this is not about him cleansing the temple of this illegal and unlawful commerce and business transactions, why does Jesus say that they have turned God's house into a den of thieves and robbers? It's a fair question. But in order to really understand this, we need a lesson in the common language of the people of that day, the Jews in Jerusalem and Palestine and Galilee. It was not Greek, at least not when they were dealing among themselves. It was Aramaic. Aramaic is a form of the Semitic language, very similar to Hebrew. And we know for fact that this is the common language of the ordinary people of that day. And in that time in which Jesus spoke these words that were here translated from the Greek, thieves and robbers, those terms did not mean what we today ordinarily associate with the term thief and robber. No, instead, those words in their context had reference to the Jews who were terrorists. They were revolutionaries who would link themselves to this activity that they wanted to rid Jerusalem of the Romans. There were Jews in those days. They were maybe somewhat small minority, but they were vocal and very violent revolutionaries called the Zealots. The Zealots. And we know about them from the New Testament itself, from the Gospels. They hated the Romans. They hated all Gentiles. And they were ready to use violence to bring about their dreams of a Jewish national state. Does that sound familiar? It ought to sound familiar to you for at least two reasons. Number one, we see a similar sort of motivation among some Muslims. This Islamic State, ISIS and Al-Qaeda and all this business. It's a similar motivation. But they weren't the people to come up with it. We see the roots of it right here in the New Testament. And we see the same impetus today. A large part of what Jesus was speaking out against was the way in which Israel, through her leaders, had used their God-ordained calling a calling to be a light to the world, to use that calling instead as an excuse to become hard and narrow and holier than thou and nationalistic and ethnically exclusive. And rather than seek to win over and share God's love and mercy and truth with the non-Israelite world, with the Gentiles, they preferred to shut themselves off from the world and condemn it. As far as the temple was concerned, this great building that had been intended to symbolize God's welcoming the rest of his chosen people, the elect from all nations, it had come to symbolize instead the exclusion of the rest of the world. These terrorists, these revolutionaries, they looked upon the temple as sort of the central focus of their motivation and their beliefs. It was their symbol of ethnic and nationalistic pride. The temple priests, the rulers, they were a notorious band of wealthy, immoral, and uncaring ne'er-do-wells. That was what, from God's standpoint, the temple had become. Violence toward outsiders and injustice toward the people of Israel themselves. The temple and its leaders had ceased to bear fruit. And as with the fig tree, so with the temple and the nation of Israel. The curse of God was about to come upon them unless they turned away to follow God's Messiah, God's divine Son, Jesus the Christ from Nazareth. All of this is powerfully symbolized in the actions of Jesus. So do you see now what he was actually doing in driving out the money changers? Legally, there was nothing unusual or wrong about what those people were doing. You see, the purpose of the temple was to be a place where literal sacrifices were offered. And so, according to the traditions and the laws, every hour on the hour, worshipers would come into the temple area. And the place where he is not actually, in the temple itself. It's in the outer areas of the temple where this would legally take place. People would bring in their everyday coinage and money that they use for typical commerce, and they had to exchange it for temple money, temple currency, and then they would use that to purchase animals, usually doves, as mentioned, that would be guaranteed to be perfect and pure, ritualistic pure, to offer as a sacrifice to God. So you see, this sacrificial system, and with it, the reason for the temple's existence depended upon this money changing and the selling and buying of these animals. So the purpose of Jesus doing this is not to say you people have just become focused on making money. No. Jesus disrupting and stopping that entire process, he brought it to a grinding halt. He was showing the people in his actions, not his words, the temple is under God's judgment. Its very reason for existence is going to be taken away. And it's being taken away for two reasons. First, because, as I've already told you, the whole system, while outwardly appearing to be in line with the law of Moses, was corrupt and rotten on the inside. But secondly, and even more importantly, with the coming of Jesus, and with what he would soon accomplish through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, there would be no more need for the temple. And that raises a profoundly disturbing question. What in the world are these Christians thinking? These dispensational, well-meant people who are all up in a dither about the Jews rebuilding the temple in the state of Israel today. They're just so excited about this. And I scratch my head and I wonder, are you crazy? Do you understand? This just simply confirms these people and their absolute rebellion and hatred of Christ and his once and forever sacrifice. Do you say you believe the New Testament? Do you say you believe in Christ? Then the teachings of Holy Scripture are clear. Christ himself is the ultimate and final sacrifice. God put his stamp on that when he made sure that the temple was destroyed in AD 70. The temple and its system were never meant to be permanent. Even as we quoted in that prayer from 1 Kings chapter 8 of Solomon, it was only a temporary thing until that which was perfect would come. And guess what? It had come and has come in Christ Jesus. Now, in terms of what goes forward here in Mark's gospel, what Jesus does here, these actions of his, this is the catalyst. This is the straw that breaks the camel's back leading up to his arrest and execution. You know, up to this point, the leaders of the Jews, the big shots of the temple in Jerusalem, these guys who sort of run the whole show, they've heard about this traveling rabbi way up there in the Galilee region, up there in Nazareth and in the surrounding villages. He's going all around the lake, the Sea of Galilee, doing all these things. And, they send a couple of their representatives up, their spies, to check out what this guy is all about. And what they hear, they don't like very much. But now, this is it. This time, this is it. We've got to do something. Look at verse 18. When the leading priests and teachers of religious law heard what Jesus had done, they began planning how to kill him or destroy him. But they were afraid of him because the people were so amazed at his teaching. My friends, the warning that was coming, that was of what was going to happen, is clearly stated here to the people of Israel of that day. Their leaders, their temple, this is only the beginning. What he's done here is only a rehearsal for a world-collapsing event that would befall them in that generation. Let us pray.